Now, thank you for coming tonight, and we are turning, please, to the fourth chapter of the Gospel by Mark. Mark's Gospel, please. And we will be reading at verse number 35 of chapter number 4. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Chapter 6, please, of the same book, chapter number 6. We're going just to be looking at these little voyages, and we will come to verse number 45. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night he came unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And turning over, please, to chapter number 8. Chapter number 8, and at verse number 10. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples, and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entered into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they say unto him, 12. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, How is it that ye do not understand? And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and when he had spit in his eyes and put his, I beg your pardon, and led him out of the town, and when he had spit in his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Now God will bless the public reading of these scriptures. I suppose, and finally turning my attention to these, I have gone against what I said the other evening. I recall here being a number of years ago, and we looked at a part of Mark 6, a little part of it, and maybe a bigger part of it than little. But we won't be concentrating on that tonight. We will be looking more closely at the whole of this in context. The Gospel by Mark is, of course, the Gospel of the Perfect Servant. And if you care to look, you will find that it's quite remarkable that Mark actually puts before us the persistent calls of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. We find, for instance, that there is the call in chapter number 1, to which I referred the other evening, and straightway he called them. And then if you were to turn to chapter 3, and in verse number 13, he goeth up into the mountain and calleth unto him. And then when you go into chapter number 6, verse number 7, chapter 8, verse number 1, etc., go through it and you'll see that the Lord Jesus on a number of occasions calls the disciples. Sometimes the expression means a call, other times it means a call to be with himself. But nevertheless, what you do have here is this remarkable gospel where we have the persistent calls of Christ coming right to the climax of chapter 9, verse number 35, where we have another call there. So this is the gospel where he calls his disciples. And it is, of course, different from the other gospels in many ways. There is no genealogy, as in Mark or in Luke, and there is no prior existence, as in John. And of course, that makes it different. And this is a man with no background, as a servant with no background. And he serves not because of his standing amongst men, but because of his links with God. And I've already said that Isaiah 42 is very, very apt here. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. We dwelt a little with chapter number 1 the other evening. Therefore, we will have nothing to say about that this evening, because I really do want to turn your attention to the three sea voyages of Christ in the Gospel by Mark. There are three of them. And of course, being return, that was six in a sense. But I want to turn your attention particularly to the three sea voyages of Mark's Gospel. And in so doing, I bring this to your attention right at the very beginning. We ask the question, why did he teach them on the water as he taught them on the land? The lesson is quite clear. He taught them on the water because there were circumstances there that were quite different from circumstances on the land. On the water, in the sea, he had them alone with himself, without any surrounding folks at all. And here, lessons to be taught about what happened as they crossed, and as they crossed the Sea of Galilee. If you look, you will see that the first of these in chapter number 4 is one that speaks about the perplexity that believers sometimes feel. And I'll be dealing with that first of all this evening. The voyage went on the outward leg was chapter 4 verse 36, and in the inward leg was chapter 5 verse 21. And we will see that the second of these voyages, chapter 6, verse 32, returning in 6, verse 45, has to do not with the perplexity of the disciples, but with the progress of the disciples. So there we will see that there are lessons, not only about perplexity, but lessons about progress. And then when you take your attention to chapter 8, verse 10, coming back in 8, verse 13, that was the voyage to Dalmanutha and back. And you will see there, it is not the perplexity of the disciples that is the point at issue, nor is it the progress of the disciples that is the point at issue, but it is the perception of the disciples that is the point at issue. And we will see that perception is very, very important. It means that we have a correct understanding. And these disciples, even in that third sea voyage, had not a correct understanding of what they had seen and what they had heard. Perplexity, progress, perception, all necessary in the service of Christ to learn the lesson that perplexity brings with it, to learn how it is to be progress, and to learn how it is to have an accurate perception of what you have seen and do not fully yet understand. And so I'm taking your attention now back to chapter number 4 and at verse number 35. The Lord Jesus has been teaching them. He's been teaching them orally. In chapter number 4, he tells them that they have a responsibility to testify. You get that at the beginning of chapter number 4. And now, from verse number 35, there is the responsibility to trust. Now, we've got these things in chapter 4. There's the responsibility to testify, and then at the end of it, there is the responsibility to trust. And it is that that is the point of issue in the sea voyage. But let me tell you just very briefly exactly what he told them when he taught them it was necessary to testify. He speaks, first of all, and we will see this, that he speaks about three things, three pictures of Christian testimony. The first, of course, at the beginning of chapter number 4, is the responsibility to sow. Now, I'm going to pass over this very quickly, but there is the responsibility to sow. And he speaks there about some having fallen by the wayside, the fowls of the air came and devoured them up. Now, I want you to notice just this, that there is a very important difference between Mark's account of this and Matthew's account of this. Very important difference. In your good King James Version, it's not obvious at all. That for everybody who has rushed out today to get a Derby Bible, we'll have it with them tonight, and we'll be able to see just how good it is in practice. I wouldn't ask you to hold it up if you got one, but nevertheless, you can get it on your online Bible or your e-sword or whatever it is. You can get it there as well. Now, I want you to notice. Let me just read it very carefully. Verse number 4. Listen to this. And it came to pass as he sowed. Wait for it. One fell. It's singular there. One fell by the wayside. You've got that. Now, if you go down to verse number 5, and some fell. Let's listen to Mr. Darby. And one fell. Accurate. Just accurate. And if you were to go down a little further to verse number 7, and some fell. Singular again. Singular, singular, singular. Tell me, why is it singular in Mark and plural in Matthew? Well, let me tell you why. Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom. It is the many coming into the kingdom. But this is the gospel of the servant. You see, you might say to me, preacher, you've come all the way from Scotland. Don't you know that I have very little opportunity of doing what is done in Matthew's gospel? I don't have a handful of seed. I don't have the opportunity to plant a handful of seed. So what is Mark, the servant gospel, doing? He is emphasizing the value and importance of every single individual seed. So that the servant may just be sowing one seed. The servant sows one. So if your opportunity is not to cast... Yeah, you say, well, here I am. I don't preach to thousands. I know that's true of you sisters anyway. I don't know about the brethren. Maybe they do. But nonetheless, I don't preach to thousands. I don't have opportunities to preach to thousands. But I've got opportunities to plant the single seed. So, there you are. That's a nice difference. So we have the responsibility to testify. Go down to verse 21. We have the responsibility to shine. Now, I'm not wasting time. I'm building up to this voyage. We have the responsibility to shine. Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not be set on a lampstand or on a candlestick? Now, I want you to notice here that the bushel there is what we call a peck measure. One of the tragedies of life in the United Kingdom is we now use the metric system, which I don't understand, and we no longer speak about roods and furlongs, which are perfectly simple to understand. And here you have one, a peck measure. Now, I want you to notice, please, that the bushel is a business vessel. It was a vessel that was of such a shape it would take out a certain weight of a material. And so if you were going to buy so many of this or that, so many pecks or whatever they were called in these days, it would go into that bushel. And that would be the measurement. It was a business thing. So what's going to keep us back here? Is a lamp, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel? Not at all. Or to be put under a bed? Not at all. My host would sound it very clear, very strange, if he came into my room tonight and I had the lamp under the bed. Do you see what's stopping it to shine? What's stopping it to shine is putting into a bushel. That's too much business. What's stopping it to shine is putting it under the lampstand. That's too lazy. So do you see here, what stops me shining? Too busy and too lazy. Too busy as far as the bushel's concerned, too lazy as far as the putting under the bed's concerned. So here we have very simply there on the text, well, our responsibility to shine, we should not be too busy to do that, we must not be too lazy to do that. And then he goes a little further and he says a responsibility to secure or to store. Take heed what you hear, with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given, to him that hath, to him shall be given. In other words, how can I learn more divine truth than I already know? How can I progress in growing in the things of God? The servant is told a very simple thing. Put into your heart what God has given you, and when you put it into practice, you'll be given more. Do you notice? To him that hath shall be given. To him who has had divine truth given to him and put it into practice, shall more be given. Now, the disciples have all that in their minds. And you know that. When, now we get it, the same day when the even was come, he said, let us pass over unto the other side. Now, you know what took place here. It's a very well-known story. And when they had sent away the multitude, of course, who had been listening to him, even as he was now in the ship, and you know there were also with him other little ships, there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. Here we have the disciples. He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep in a pillow, and they awake and say, Master, teacher. The interesting thing is, you will see that this is the first use of the title teacher in Mark's gospel. Teacher, master, teacher, carest thou not that we perish? Now notice please the tense. Carest thou not that we are perishing? It wasn't we're about to in the future that we're going to run into this. We are at the state now. Now do you notice what it says? It says that the ship was now full. Let's look at that new translation you got today. The ship has now been filled. The ship has now been filled. Now you know what happens with a filled ship. It sinks. Now that's the situation, the disciples. Now I want you to notice, please. Three things I'll bring to your attention about this journey. Four things. The purpose. The purpose of the journey. Some have taught from this that this is the story of the life that we live on the way to heaven, right? The life that we live on the way to heaven. There was a good brother in Scotland who was very gracious, and when at a Bible reading you said something that wasn't quite right, he would say, lovely thought, pity it's not in the Bible. You know, well, here we have it here, lovely thought, pity it's not in the Bible. They were not going to heaven. They were going to a place of death. There was a man bound with chains. They were not going to the sunshine of heaven. They were going to the cloudy, dark life of earth. They were sailing into serf. Why? Because they had been taught by the master. Their teaching now was to be put into practice. They were to see him at work in the very center of death. That chapter is marked by death. There was a man living in the tombs, there was a woman who was dying, and there was a maiden who was dead. They are sailing into that, and they'll come back across to continue in the place of death with the woman who's dying. Now, that was the purpose. What was the problem? You say, well, the problem was that there was a storm. Now, that wasn't a problem. The problem was not that there was a storm. Let's listen to the problem. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. Now, where was he sitting? He was sitting in the hinder part of the ship. That's at the back of the ship. That may well have been the helmsman's position. He was sitting in a cushion. Now, it wasn't the night in a cushion that you'll put your head, the pillow that you'll put your head down on tonight. No. It was either the helmsman's cushion or it was a cushion that had been brought for him. And the fact is called he was asleep on the cushion would indicate that it was there specifically for his purpose. But he was certainly sitting at the back, and that would normally be the helmsman's place. So the problem was there was a sleeping helmsman. Or the problem was there was a sleeping master whom they expected to be in control. You would agree with me when I say tonight that there will be dim saints tonight, burdened with care, filled with anxiety, worried about today and tomorrow, and they've prayed, and the helmsman seems as if he's asleep. They haven't had a response. There's no response. There are folks tonight who've raised their voices and cried to heaven, and there's no response. That's the problem. He's about to teach them a lesson for such circumstances. That's why he took them. And it's for such circumstances that he's teaching them this lesson. This is him not teaching by verbal teaching, but by teaching through circumstances. And so keep that in mind. That is the problem. I like to think he was in the helmsman's place. Certainly, he was the one whom they expected to deliver them out of this situation. I want you to notice not only the purpose and the problem, I want you to notice their perplexity. There were three things that they forgot that night. First of all, they forgot his promise. You say, well, what promise did he make? Did he make a promise? Of course he made a promise. Listen to it. Let us pass over onto the other side. When he said that, that was a promise that they would get there. Let us pass over unto the other side. That's a problem. That's a promise. He says, I'm taking you to the other side. He did not say, I'm taking you to the other side and it's all going to be smooth. He said, I'm taking you to the other side. The second thing that they forgot was not only his promise, but his presence. Now you might say, well, they didn't forget he was there, no, but they forgot the significance of his presence, and the significance of his presence is that the ship would not sink. As a matter of fact, when the Mark writes his record, he is showing us that that condition had already arrived. The ship was already filled. And a ship filled with water sinks. These experienced, hardened fishermen, they knew this lake, they knew the sea, and they had done everything that their trade had taught them. They had done everything to deliver them out of this. And having reached the end of their hoarded resources, they then turned to Christ. They turned to him last, not first, last. They tried everything. They'd be bailing out. They would be seeking to turn the ship in another direction. They'd be leaning over one way and leaning over another way. I tell you, they would be like that until finally they cry, Master! Master! We're dying. Don't you care that we are dying? That was as far as it had gone. It was, humanly speaking, a hopeless situation. Hopeless. Carest thou not? They forgot his promise, they forgot his presence, and thirdly, they forgot his power. You say, what power? Oh, they had seen him do wonderful things. They had seen him do wonderful things. They had seen him clearing Capernaum of the ill, so that when he finished, it appeared there was only one sick man, and he only had missed it because he could not walk. And when the Lord Jesus came back, he was soon to get his friends to take him. Oh, they had seen power. And they forgot, therefore, his promise. They forgot his presence. They forgot his power. Keep that in mind. I want you to see the prize that they got. Oh, they got a prize that night. They got a prize that night. You see, because he was there, he was able to do something that was just unique for them. Something. Do you notice what he did? Master, don't you care that we are dying? And he arose. Do you see the calm serenity of him? He arose and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea. Why did he not rebuke the sea? He rebuked the wind because that was the cause of the problem. It was the wind that was causing it. And so he rebuked the wind. Some have taught, and I think with perhaps good reason, that the adversary was behind this to prevent the Lord crossing over. And so he rebuked the wind and said to the sea. I remember many years ago standing in the harbour at Peterhead in the north of Scotland with a good brother there. And we were watching the fishing boats going out. Well, you watched them and then you didn't watch them. You saw them and then you didn't see them. And they came up again and down they went and up they were going. You could see them doing this. And, you know, he said to me, would you like a wee blow? No, no thanks. I'm quite happy here. You know, because it was going up like that, down like that. Then you see it, then you don't. Then you see it, then you don't. And so on it went. So I said to him, Alec, tell me, how long would it be? I said, see this gale out there. He looked at me with utter disdain. A gale, he said, that's just a wee blow. Well, if that's a wee blow, I wouldn't have liked to have been in a wee gale. But nevertheless, he said to me, oh, it takes hours. When the wind drops, he says, it can be hours and hours and hours. And he explained about swelling underneath the effect, underneath the surface, etc., and all that sort of thing. This was the only time in human history when the sea stood still at the moment the wind stopped. The only time. Never again would it do it. He rebuked the wind. If he had not said to the sea would have continued its rolling until, just as it would by creation, gradually become still. But not for him. For him, the moment the wind ceased, he then said to the sea. He told the sea to be still. And of course he did, because he created it. And it obeyed his word. And so, the prize. Now what was the prize? The prize is a very clear one. The prize is that they saw what otherwise they would never have seen. They saw the master at work. They saw the master at work. Sometimes in life, in difficulties, he keeps us going to see the master at work. He's going to show them that. Now, do you notice this place? There were also with him other little ships. Oh, what's been said about these other little ships? A lot more has been said than the Bible said. I can just think of one thing that these little ships signify. They would feel the storm, although maybe not the fiercest part of it. And they would enjoy the calm. But they weren't in his ship. They weren't in his boat. And therefore, although they would feel the storm, although I believe that ship was in the fiercest part of it, and though they would enjoy the calm, there was something they missed because they were not in his ship. They never saw the master at work. They saw the good of it. They enjoyed the good of it. But they weren't close enough to see the master at work. So if I really want to understand how he works, and I really want to see him at work, I must ensure that I'm with him in his ship. In other words, I am in good, close fellowship with Christ. That's what he's teaching these men. That is what he's teaching them. And so we have that beautiful end. And at the end of it, you notice what they say. Peace be still, the wind ceased. There was a great calm. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Have you ever thought about that? How is it that you have no faith? No faith. Peter could stand later and say to the master, we have left. The word they used is abandoned, different from leaving. Leaving, you can leave to come back. Abandon, you're never going to come back. We have abandoned everything to follow you. He could say that. But he says to them now, why is it that you've got no faith? No faith. Why, they had, if you'd said to a man, have you faith that he's Messiah? Oh, we've got faith that he's Messiah. Have you got faith that he's going to set up his kingdom? Oh, we've got faith that he's going to set up his kingdom. Have you got faith that he's going to come and rule? Oh, we've got faith about that. I've learned a very simple lesson in life. It's easier, mark this, it's easier to believe that he's coming to rapture us home to heaven than it is to believe he will fix the problem that has to be fixed today. Now get that and take it home. Yes, we can say, oh, he's going to rapture us. Oh, amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Everybody shouts, you know. Well, you don't, but you know what I mean. All that sort of thing. But see, if you get up in the morning and you have a problem that's to be faced that day. That's what he's talking about. You had no faith for the present, but you've got faith for tomorrow. It's easier to have faith for tomorrow than faith for today. You see, how do you know? That's been my experience. I confess it. Far easier to say these great will all be fulfilled. You say, well, I'm faced with this, and I just don't know how this is going to turn out. Easier to have faith for tomorrow than it is to have faith for today. Did you slow down that clock at some times? I keep saying two hymns and I should only say one. Let's move on, please. So that's the lessons they have learned. But do you notice what manner of man is this? What manner of man is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. So there they are. He has shown himself, amongst other things here, right through this, to be the restorer of lost harmonies. But let's move on now to the second of these sea voyages. I'm turning to chapter number 6 now. We've dealt with perplexity. Now, do you notice there is a difference between the previous voyage and this one? It is when the even was come and the ship was in the midst of the land. Now, the difference is this, that they had seen him working. They had seen him feeding the 5,000. And now, at the end of the day, he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And he remained on the shore, and he departed unto a mountain to pray. Now, I want you to notice three things about this sea voyage. Before we look at them, we see that the Lord Jesus is not there. Now, what is the problem? What is troubling them? Now, perhaps that is what I should say. What is troubling them? Now, you say, well, it's the wind. It's a huge storm again. No, it doesn't say that. Doesn't say that. No, what is different is, it says that he saw them toiling and rowing, and the wind was contrary unto them. The problem here was not the ferocity of the storm. The problem here was that they were making no progress. There was a contrary wind, and they were making no progress. The Lord Jesus is about to teach them lessons and teach us lessons about when we fail to make progress in his service. This is what he's going to teach them. And it couldn't be a better example. Here we have, quite clearly, a ship with them toiling and rowing. They're doing everything, they're toiling, but the wind is contrary and they are getting nowhere. Now, it's possible to be in that spiritual condition that we're working at it, expending energy at it, working in the assembly at it, attending all the meetings, but we're making no progress. And we have to learn. He's about to teach us why it is that we make no progress. Do you see, please? They were troubled because of that. So I noticed, first of all, they were toiling disciples. The problem was not laziness. Oh no. The problem was not that they were giving up. They were toiling and rowing. And I tell you, he saw them and they did not call on Christ. That's the problem. We will see as we go along that develops. And it's possible in Christian life to be toiling and rowing, to be working at it, to be expending sweat at it, to be faithful at all the gatherings, to be doing all that seems to be necessary. But we know in our hearts we have never made progress. That's why I say this is not the problem of perplexity, because in the previous one the disciples were perplexed. This is the problem of progress. How do we make progress in the things of God? So they were toiling. I want you to notice, secondly, not only were they toiling, but the word of God tells us quite clearly that they were troubled. They were very troubled. Do you notice that? He saw them, for the wind was contrary, and about the fourth watch of the night. Do you notice? That was between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. They had been at it for hours. Now, why did he leave them? Why did he leave them? Why did he leave them for all that time? Very simple reason. They never asked for him. They never cried to him. They were going to do it on their own. And we're beginning to see a little bit of the trouble coming up now. No crying. No calling. They just kept rowing. And rowing. And rowing. Experienced men on the lake. And the energy that they expended produced no results whatsoever. Spiritually, they were dead in the water. You see, I've never been there. If you say that to me tonight, you're in a minority of one. We've all been there. Make no progress. And the brother or sister says, I've been right through Christian life and I've made progress every day. Well, you don't know what progress is, and you certainly don't understand Mark chapter 6. No progress. He wants them to make progress. There was a lovely brother in the United Kingdom called Mr. True from Cardiff. He was a Scotsman, actually, but he lived down in Wales most of his life. And I heard him on one occasion speaking about this many, many years ago. And he said this, he made the cause of their trouble a pavement for his feet. I've never forgotten that. He made the cause of their trouble a pavement for his feet, because he came walking over the water. The wind didn't keep him back. There's nothing keeps him back. And so I want you to see that he gets to the boat. Now he comes in. So they were toiling, they were troubled, and then I believe they were taught. It says this, they all saw him and they were troubled, and immediately he talked, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship. Now do you notice why I can know that they were not making progress? It says in verse 52, they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. That word hardened means calloused, a hard heart. They had hard hearts. Now, what is a hard heart? A hard heart is a heart that does not take in the lesson. They still are not taking in the lesson. Their heart is hardened. In other words, they see the work of God, but they don't see the implications of it. They don't understand the lessons from it. They saw this. 5,000 fed. 5,000 fed. They saw that. And they had failed to take in the immensity of what was done. I tell you, when we wait on God and he comes into our life, sometimes he comes in and he does what we have requested, and sometimes that passes and gradually we forget the impact of it. We forget the significance of it. Our heart becomes hardened. And this was the problem with the disciples. Had hearts. Hearts that were not open to the significance of what had taken place. Indeed, that is what the Bible says. For their heart was hardened. In other words, quite simply, they were not learning the lessons of their life with Christ. When we get to the stage where we are not learning the lessons of our life with Christ, we have hard hearts. And he seeks to teach us, and we don't learn the lessons. We go our own way. And because we go in our own way, we stop making progress. Because he will not progress us further until we learn the lessons of what we've already gone through. And so, very clearly here, verse number 52 tells us they were still like that, for their heart was hardened. They had no understanding of his power and no understanding of their utter, total, complete dependence on him. That's the problem here. And it's a problem that we have all had from time to time. It's interesting to read what the other disciples say about this, the other gospel writers. John emphasizes the darkness of the night, because he's the writer who's concerned with light and darkness. He emphasizes the darkness. And John is the gospel of light coming into the world, so he emphasizes the darkness. Mark, he emphasizes toiling and rowing, as you've got here, because it's the servant gospel. This is the servant gospel. So he emphasizes toiling and rowing. Matthew emphasizes him walking on the water, because it's the kingdom gospel, the gospel of the king who can do that. So Matthew emphasizes him walking on the water. Mark emphasizes them toiling and rowing. And John emphasizes the fact that it's dark. Good to see the consistency of content in every gospel. That's what you have there. Now, they didn't understand. They didn't understand. Sad to say, there's no indication here even yet that they understood. Didn't understand. Okay, we've time to do the last one. Let's turn over now, and we're coming now to chapter number 8. In this section of the gospel, there is a fourfold failure. There's no doubt at all about that. There's the need to see, there's the need to submit, there's the need to serve, and the need for silence. I'll finish off just by going over that. You don't need to bother about that at the moment. But let's just think again. Here they are. Straightway he entered into a ship, verse number 10, with his disciples, and came unto the parts of Dalmanutha. Now, do you know that the Pharisees came forth, began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. He sighed deeply, why, etc. And he left them and departed unto the ship. Now, here they are moving back across the sea again, and I'm picking up now at verse number 14. Do you notice, please, first of all, the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. Now, they've only got one loaf. Now, remember, these men have seen 5,000 fed and 4,000 fed, and they're in with one loaf. Now, the Lord Jesus says to them, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, that's religious leaven or religious sin, and the leaven of Herod, that's political leaven, political sin. It's the religious leaven of the Pharisees, the political leaven of Herod. Now, he says to them, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of the Herod. Now, look at their response to that. Please look at their response. This is their response. They reasoned amongst themselves. Do you want a little exercise when you go home? You won't find it in many occasions. Just go through the Gospels to see what the disciples said when they thought Christ wasn't listening. It's interesting. You won't find there's 2 dozen of them, but the few they find are very interesting. Here's one of them. What the disciples said when they thought he wasn't listening. They reasoned amongst themselves. They're saying, what does he mean? What does he mean, the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod? What does he actually mean? And they came to the conclusion. Do you know why? It's because we've got no bread. No bread. They've seen 5,000 fed and 4,000 fed, and they said, he's rebuking us because we haven't brought enough bread. I tell you, if a few loaves can feed thousands, one loaf can feed 13. They got it wrong. This had nothing at all to do with bread. So, I'm going to pick up a lesson for that. And the lesson I'm going to pick is quite clear. Make sure when we read the scripture, we read it right, and we read what it says. And sometimes, when it doesn't say what we would like it to say, we twist it a little bit so we say it doesn't actually mean that. The remarkable thing about the Bible actually means what it says. It's not for us to hold up the words and start saying, well, there's 23 Greek words, I know, because I've been on my Esau, 23 Greek words, and all this sort of thing, and it's quite possible that 1 in 3 million times they get used again, maybe all this kind of stuff. No, it's quite clear in the Bible. And if you're like me and you don't know Greek, don't stand on the platform and kid on that you do. Because somebody in the audience will correct you at the end who does know. They don't understand. Now, can you see a general thing coming through here? They didn't understand in the first one. They didn't understand in the second one. And they still don't understand in the third. And they had seen it. They had seen him feed thousands. And they say, he's rebuking us because we've only brought one loaf. We forgot to buy the bread. Thing was a monstrosity of an idea. The lesson for me is this. I must listen to him. And when I read what he says, he meant what he said. Beware. Beware. Leaven. They get that mixed up. Don't get mixed up by what the Bible says. Folks go through life and they're mixed up about it. Be clear about it. It's a clarion call, this book, and it's marked by clarity. Now, what did you notice, please? What happens? They reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, how he knew, he heard them, why reason ye because you have no bread? Now, here was the problem. Perceive ye not yet, neither understand. Have ye yet your heart hardened, having eyes? See ye not, having ears? Hear ye not, do ye not remember? What is he saying to them? He's saying to his disciples, you are slow learners in the school of Christ. You are slow scholars in the school of Christ. He did not dismiss slow scholars. He took them another length to teach them. What was it they were not understanding? They were not understanding the significance of his actions. It is possible for us to read the Bible and not understand its significance for us. When it touches our life, when it condemns our conduct, when it arrests our conversation, we make excuses. We say it can't be as blunt as that. This is a different age. It's a different generation. The Lord Jesus is saying quite clearly, you must understand what I do. You must understand what I say. And sometimes we look at the Word of God and it hits us in the face and we say, oh, that's too big a sacrifice. That's too big a step. It couldn't possibly mean that. Now, he's about to show exactly what he says to them. I break 5 loaves among 5,000. How many baskets? They said 12. 7 amongst 4,000. How many baskets? 7. And he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? Does that not take you back to the first? How is it that you have no faith? Here it's not how is it that you have no faith. Here it's how is it that you don't understand? You might say a lot of this is not relevant to me, but I tell you, if we're seeking in Scripture to get to know the mind of God, this is very, very relevant. You say, well, that's all over. No, it's not over. It's not over. They come to the shore. And they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit in his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. He said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes, made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. What's he teaching? He's teaching the disciples a lesson. Now, please don't suggest to me tonight, because I'll go all red in the face and restrain myself, don't say that this was a miracle that had to be repeated. And don't say it was a miracle, it was only half a miracle. You've heard all these things said, haven't you? And don't say it's proof that the Lord Jesus didn't cure everybody completely in one act. Perish the thought. So what does it signify? He did this very deliberately. Now just get it. Here's a man who's blind, he can't see. And the Lord Jesus gives him the ability to see. After the Lord Jesus spit in his eyes, the man could see. The Bible says that. The man says very clearly, I see. So when the Lord Jesus dealt with his eyes, the man was not half blind, he wasn't 75% blind, he wasn't 25% blind, he could see. And you say, well, but no, he could see. Now, what could we say about these disciples? They could see. They had seen 5,000 fed, they had seen 4,000 fed, they had seen the sea calm, they had seen him indeed, and although not in this gospel, walking on the water, they had seen the dead raised, they had seen, just as this man had seen. But what was the problem? The problem was the man did not understand what he saw. He said, I see men as trees walking. The problem was he didn't understand that in order to interpret correctly what he saw, the Lord Jesus had to do this. He put his hands again up in his eyes, made him look up, and he restored and saw every man clearly. In other words, he saw but not clearly. In other words, the Savior is saying, you see, and I give you the ability, the power to understand what you see. That's true of us. We look into the Word of God and we see things, but we have an ability given of God that the world does not understand. We can understand it, whereas the unbeliever cannot understand it. We see it, it's there, we read it. But it's not, but the unsaved man will read it. But the unsaved man will not understand what he read. Whereas the believer understands what. Now the disciples are there for learning. It's not enough just to see. It is more than that. We come into the presence of God and we ask for understanding. And he gives understanding. He does indeed. So that if I want to understand scriptures to the full. And I know, of course, the Spirit of God teaches us. I'm aware of that, but I'm going on the lesson here. Here we have it, quite clear, quite plain. The disciples saw that, but they didn't understand. That's what the Lord Jesus said. Having ears, see ye not. Having eyes, see ye not. Having ears, hear ye not. That's what he says. When I break the five loaves, you know, and they do that, and he said, how is it? How is it, verse number 21, how is it that you do not understand? They saw but didn't understand. This man saw but didn't understand. And the Savior is saying, if you want to understand, just come to me. And I'll teach you the significance of these things. So it's right to ask him, can you let me understand? Maybe some desire you've had to do some work for God and it's there and you can see it all, you've got it planned, you understand it and you can see his hand in things, but it's not happening. And you want to understand. So, the first one taught them what to do in perplexity. The second one taught them what to do to make progress. The third one taught them how to have spiritual perception. something the world didn't have. That's us about finished tonight. Chapter 8, verse 1 to 26, they had a need to see. 27 to 38, a need to submit. Go to chapter 19, verse 14, on to about 32, a need to serve. And before that's coming to me now, chapter number 9, when verse 1 to 13, there's times where there's the need for silence. The need to see, the need to submit, the need to be silent, the need to serve. He's taking them through the school of Christ. What a master teacher. What a master teacher. I tell you, he took 12 men, one of whom was a traitor. He had them for 3 years, and at the end of it, they turned the world upside down. This is the most effective course of education that the world has ever seen. And he's now taught them three important lessons, which we've seen tonight. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its beauty. We thank thee for its clarity. Help us to not only see but understand. Not to see men as trees walking, but to see the significance of these things. When we're making no progress, may we call on thee. When we're in perplexity, may we cast ourselves upon thee. And may we do so until rapture day, or by death, the day that we gaze on Christ in all his beauty. We ask this in the precious, peerless, wondrous name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.